This evening we return to Luke chapter 8, considering the second half of the parable of the sower and the seed. This evening dealing with the seed and the soil, and connecting this again to Lord's Day 21, sort of indirectly, but especially these words, how the Son of God, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to the end, and listen to these verbs, he gathers, he protects, and preserves for himself that community chosen for life. And it is especially that word preserving that's picked up in our passage in the last verse, verse 15. So let's read our passage together then, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. These are the words of our Lord. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the past several weeks, I believe the farmers have been busy in the fields, working between raindrops, waiting for that field to dry out where they can finally get in and plant that seed with the hope of reaping a rich harvest. But I thought of that even as the farmers plant their seed, even as the farmer rides through that field back and forth, that same field that he knows so well, maybe that same field that he's planted for the past 40 years, that his father planted before him for who knows how many years. As familiar as that farmer is with that field, that farmer cannot predict what will happen to that seed once the planting is done. Every growing season is different. Every growing season poses its own peculiar challenges, threats, perils, hazards. One year there's too much moisture, another year not enough. One year it's way too hot, another year maybe it doesn't get warm till July and the crops suffer because of the cold. Some years the crops are threatened by hail damage, sometimes by strong wind. I suppose that fire could also sweep through a field now and then. One year the insects are bad, another year there's disease that can wipe out an entire crop. And I don't know how true this is here, but when we lived in Hills, Minnesota, the people there told me that on average the farmer loses his crop at least three times a year. It's kind of a joke there, but the point was clear. There are so many hazards, so many difficulties facing the farmer. And this is the reality that every farmer faces every growing season. With every seed that is planted into the ground comes a reality. Not every seed will reach maturity. And not every section of the field will produce an abundant harvest. There's bound to be loss. There's bound to be those dead spots, spots affected again by blight and disease. And Jesus picks up on that reality here in this parable, and he likens it to what happens when the word of God goes forth. When the seed of life is sown, it faces the same perils, the same hazards. Not everyone who hears the word responds the same way, or even the right way. Not everyone who hears the word has that word grow within them and resulting in producing an abundant harvest to the glory and honor of God. This is the second half of the parable. The part of the parable that we might say where the rubber meets the road for us. Are we listening or not? Is the seed, is that word of God taking root in our lives? Or is it seed being snatched up, choked out, or trampled on within our hearts? That's what we'll consider this evening. Here Jesus teaches his disciples about the seed and the soil. I will notice two simple points together this evening. First of all, the perils of the bad soil and the perseverance of the good soil, the perils of the bad soil. As we said this morning, and as Jesus reiterates this evening in this passage, that seed that is sown represents the Word of God. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that goes forth into the world. It was preached by Jesus in his day, by the prophets before him, and by the apostles following him. And as we know, this gospel has the power of life in it. We made that point this morning. It proclaims salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power to save, the power to redeem. And under the right circumstances, that is exactly what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. And yet the problem is, not every heart is a fertile field for the seed of life. Some hearts resist the seed. In fact, of the four soils mentioned in our text, only one is truly receptive to the seed. And each of these soils represent a different disposition, a different condition within the heart, thus a different response to the gospel, and in the end, a different destiny. This was the reality Jesus faced every time he preached the gospel to the crowds, every time he sowed the seed of the word. The first kind of soil, boys and girls, is the hard soil. If you look back in verse 5 of the same passage, Jesus speaks of the farmer. He's sowing his seed, and he says, some fell along the path. Now, in those days, it wasn't uncommon for a field to have a pathway through it. Maybe people are cutting from here and there, going in the direction, or going on their way through the city, and they cut through a field. So this field would have something what we would resemble perhaps a sidewalk, but it was a very hard area in that field. You think of the fact it would be so hard that even as the farmer sowed that seed, as opposed to the good soil that would receive it and would just lie there softly, the seed falling in the path would even bounce off. It couldn't possibly penetrate that soil. So as a result, that seed was just lying there out in the open. And as Jesus says, it was immediately something that the birds of the air would snatch up. And you know the way birds are. When you're going through a field, sometimes you're cultivating. I often ask, well, why are all those birds flying above that tractor? Well, they're digging up the soil, and they know what's behind that. A lot of worms and whatever else, they swoop down and pick it up. Must have been the same way whenever they would cast their seed. The birds know what's going on. They're waiting for that seed to hit that hard soil where it bounces up, and they can see it, and they snatch down. They swoop down and pick up that seed as soon as it hits the ground. Of course, whatever the birds didn't get would have been crushed underfoot, trampled, and of no use to the farmer. So as Jesus explains, this is similar to what happens when the gospel is preached to someone whose heart is hardened by sin, whose heart is hardened by unbelief. We use the expression, something goes in one ear and out the other, and that is exactly the case here. The Word of God never gets beyond the surface. It never penetrates the mind. It never touches the heart. It never pricks our conscience or lifts our spirit. The Word is lost on contact. Boys and girls, Jesus then speaks of how Satan himself is like those birds, the birds of the air, which swoop down to snatch up that seed as soon as it is sown, the moment it falls to the ground. We have to remember that too when we think about Satan and his work, how active he is. We really emphasize that in dealing with the temptations of Jesus, but even here we see how active Satan is. And he's working behind the scenes in the church, even in the mission fields where the gospel goes forth, but also here in church on Sunday. Satan is present. He's snatching that word, even as it goes forth from the pastor's lips to your own ears. He wants to snatch it up, to take it away, before that seed, before the word of life can come into your ears and into your heart, before it can save or renew or restore. Also explains why some people can sit under the preaching of the word week after week, even every day of their life, and they hear the gospel proclaimed again and again, but they never truly hear the gospel. If it's indwelling sin, it's because we've gotten used to it, and we don't want to confess it, and we don't want to repent of it. Maybe we don't even want to be approached about it. Indwelling sin. Our hearts are hardened to God. I know in the Bible it speaks about the fact that God won't even hear the prayers of his people because of their sin. They won't repent. Same is true when the word goes out. That seed won't take root in the hearts that are hardened by sin. Therefore, the gospel cannot change them because of their stubborn unbelief. And Jesus explains the reason Satan does this to no one's surprise. Look at the end of verse 12. So that they may not believe and be saved. Again, Satan's working here. He doesn't want anyone to hear the gospel, not even us. He wants us to harden our hearts against God as well. He wants to stop up our ears, to turn our hearts against God, that the gospel would just bounce off us so that we would bear no fruit in our lives. And on the one hand, we could say, well, this parable, it really helps us understand why an unbeliever will always remain an unbeliever. But it also helps us understand how believers at times can go through those kinds of seasons where we too are deaf to the Word of God, where we too are numb to the working of the Holy Spirit and the gospel being proclaimed. Each of these soils reflects the way we also listen to sermons, the way we also receive the Word of God at any point and at any time. And sadly, perhaps all too often, we sit under the preaching of the Word. And that word has absolutely no impact on us. And even though we may be sitting there, as you are this evening, listening attentively, or so it would seem, that word never gets past our ears. Some of us have sin in our hearts, blocking out the gospel, strained relationships, broken marriages, hidden sin, and the gospel can't get through. You can't see because your eyes are blinded by sin. On the other hand, some of us have difficulties even staying awake in church. There are physical limitations that we have, sleeping through part or even most of the sermons. It's really the same pattern every week. You come to church, we get comfortable in our pew, our chin sinks down to our chest, and before long we're sleeping. Just think of that too, though, the example that sets others around. I see it every week. I know who you are. Sometimes people come up to me and say things. Yes, I see the sleeping, I see the snoozing, and you know who you are. Others among us manage to keep our eyes open, and you might be staring, but your mind is preoccupied. I know I spent most of my teenage years like that, staring ahead, thinking about other things, passing the time as a sermon goes by, waiting for that magic amen of the minister. He's finally done, we can go home. We're awake, but we're disengaged. We're distracted. The word of God goes out, and what are we doing? Some of us people watch. I see people with their heads completely turned sideways in church. They're watching the cute little kids over here or over there, or they're watching somebody else fumble around in the pew for something. And it's true of all of us. Think of the way it was at Synod, too, and we're sitting there for hours and hours, and someone's making an address, and you know, you're just almost begging for something to distract you, to just help me with this boredom. But your mind's supposed to be focused on what's going on, and it's so easy. We're so easily distracted, looking at what's going on, or counting how, if I do that, you'll start doing that, counting the number of chandeliers. I remember, I won't tell you what I was doing in church, I don't have to, but those are the things that we do to preoccupy ourselves. The word of life goes out, and we're kings and queens of distraction, of disengagement. We're not going, our minds aren't engaged with what's being said. So again, the minister of the word, right, he's sowing the seed, and Satan swoops down, and he snatches it before we can receive it, before it can fall fresh on our hearts and minds and ears. In fact, in speaking about Satan working in church, one commentator said this: nowhere does Satan labor so hard to stop the progress of that which is good, namely that growth and the maturation and that harvest of righteousness. He says, nowhere does Satan work harder than in preventing men and women from being saved than right here in church. From him, from Satan, comes wandering thoughts, roving imaginations, listless minds, dull memories, sleepy eyes, fidgety nerves, weary ears, and distracted attention. That's true not only in church, but it follows us right over to family devotions. Satan is right there, tempting us to ignore the word, to tune it out, to focus on other things. Being worried about time, what else I could be doing right now if I wasn't doing this. So don't give in to Satan. Don't let him swoop down and snatch away that seed of life. Find a way to stay awake. Do an outline. Do your own outline. Stay alert and be engaged with the message as it goes forth. Jesus speaks of a second kind of bad soil in verse 6. Some seed fell on the rocky soil. He mentions how that plant manages to grow, but soon it withers because there was no moisture. And later on in what we read this evening, Jesus likens that to those who hear the word. And at first they rejoice in its hearing, but they have no root. And they believe for a while, but trials come and hardships come. And they fall away. I think here of the many who fall in prey to the popular theology of the health and wealth gospel. Those who believe that we are Christians in order to be blessed. We believe to be blessed. That Jesus wants us to be happy. And accepting Jesus as Savior is the key to unlocking the door to all kinds of blessings. Or perhaps there are those who maybe at one time or another they were pressed into making a decision for Christ, and they did. And at first this prospect of serving this Jesus was a real rush. Everything about it was new. It was a different lifestyle, a whole new direction in life. It was fresh, it was exciting. But then after a few years, or as is more often the case, after only a few months, the person realizes life is still difficult. Life is still hard. I'm still hit with those same disappointments and the sorrows and setbacks that hit me before. So what's really changed? Or they come face to face with the reality that following Jesus requires life sacrifice, self-denial. And you know, this Christianity thing really gets in the way of doing those things I really, really like to do. It's difficult. It's difficult to change. And slowly but surely that distancing and the disassociation from Christ takes place. And the seed that was sown and received with joy, it shrivels up and dies. And yes, I believe this soil also exists in the church among ourselves, among the very people who call themselves children of God. I think of the church in Revelation, how they were rebuked. They were doing so well. They began strong, but they fell away. They lost their first love. I think perhaps even of our children and young people as they grow up, and we teach our children the truths of the faith, the doctrines of the faith. Our kids go off to college, or they move away perhaps for a career. And sometimes they enjoy that first taste of independence and freedom, and they get out from under the watchful care of their parents. And they take those liberties. Liberties with church attendance. Sometimes church choice. I'm not shocked anymore about our children who go off to college and they deliberately get away from all things reformed, from all things that are strict and confessional. They like it out there a little bit more in the ecumenical world or the evangelical world. Things are a little bit freer. And soon enough, those college children don't even attend a reformed church any longer. And some even grow further away from the Lord. They fall away from the Lord in those years away. They mix with the wrong company. They get into sinful habits. Sometimes they meet someone, they don't know the Lord. Sometimes they move in with them. Some of these young people leave and never join another church. They just move away. And they forget about church altogether. And they forget about God. And these aren't just the tales of our congregation or our families over the years, but this is a sad tale of many Christian young people today. And it's a story of a generation who starts out so well, who had that seed growing in the heart, but the root was never securely fixed. And it has either slowly died or it is slowly dying. And that's a tragedy playing out in all of our churches. I think this parable prompts all of us to look into our own hearts and ask this question: what is the depth of my faith? And in terms of what Jesus said here too, when these trials come and these hardships come, if that plant isn't rooted firmly, if it's weak, easily uprooted, how strong is my faith to respond to trials and hardships and life changes? Just had a conversation about this the other day with some difficulties with some of the families, and I believe maybe one of the parents at Ileana was either diagnosed with cancer, and some of the students, some of the families, they talk about that. How could God do this? This is something that we struggle with. It shakes their faith. It tugs at that root. threatening to pull it out. How could God do this? And so it happens. Do these trials and hardships, do they bring me closer to Christ? Or do they cause me to lose hold of Christ, to doubt God's goodness, God's control? Do they threaten to rip apart the fabric of my faith? Troubles, trials, even time away by ourselves at college will show us what our faith is made of. The third type of bad soil is mentioned by Jesus in verse 6. He says, some of the seed was sown among the thorns, the weeds. And as that plant grew, it was eventually choked out. Here Jesus teaches the people that, oh, this is like those who hear the word. And again, that familiar pattern where the root or the plant grows, rather. But then the worries of life set in, he says. Or the riches, the pleasures of life come along. So it's good things as well as bad things, right? Both good and bad things can choke out that plant. Think of that. We can spend much of our life worrying about things that can happen or be anxious about all the things we can't control. So much so that our faith in God is non-existent. And we can pretend to pray, and we can pretend that we take it to the Lord, but we never really do. We prefer to worry. We prefer to carry our own baggage and tell others about our problems. And that becomes a way of life for us. What else would we talk about if it were not for our problems and our worries and our concerns for ourselves or our nation or the world or our school or the youth? Few things kill faith more quickly than worry and anxiety. But as I said, there's also good things that choke out faith. Things that come along as a replacement for God here also, like our money, our pursuit of wealth, our life of leisure, our pursuit of our own happiness in our younger years, even in our years of retirement. And again, while there's absolutely nothing wrong with having wealth and spending money and being happy and enjoying leisure time activities, there is a problem when we allow that to encroach on our Christian life and our Christian calling, no matter what our age, no matter what our situation in life. You know, few societies have the problem that we do, retirement. Most societies are so poor they can't even think about that. But we have that problem. What to do with my retirement years? What to do with my spare time? What to do with the rest of my life? And while there may be 1,000 different things we can do, all of which are innocent in themselves, remember this. When we give into excess, and when we allow those things to rule our lives, to take up our times and distract us from our calling in life as Christians, to the very end, to serve Christ and His church, we see this can choke out. This can choke out faith. It's a point Jesus made more than once as well. The temporal things can rob us of our heavenly joy, of our comfort and treasure. Temporal things can turn our attention away from the Word of God, toward those things that can never satisfy and never save us. Think of that too. Often, you know, when I was a boy, my father had a boat, and I thought it was great. I was in grade school. But it was something odd that happened. Every Friday or every Saturday, Dad got off work. We went to the lake. And we enjoyed Saturday, and we enjoyed Sunday, and we drive back late Sunday night or early Monday morning. And again, I didn't think of it at the time. It was my father. It was my parents doing this. We did this. And yet, that whole summer, I was rarely at church. Those are the kind of things that come along and weaken our faith. It damages our relationship with the Lord. Something that comes alongside and says, well, this is what you'll do with your time. Think about that as you plan your summer as well, as you place priorities on the Lord's Day. As you make those decisions, Esau, he sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. The rich young ruler, he walked away from the Lord, not willing to give all that he had to the poor. Demas, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he deserted Paul because why? Well, he loved this world too much. This summer, I'll be speaking at the RYS convention about cravings, such a timely subject matter in our world today where so many of us are ruled by our appetites. So many of us are ruled by the tyranny of the urgent, the immediacy of the moment. It's something we all have to take notice of in our lives. And again, the things we like to do may not be evil or wrong or anything to be ashamed of, But when they intrude on our personal spiritual life, they choke out our attendance at church or prayer time or Christian witness or our faithful giving or personal holiness. We have to let them go. We have to get our spiritual house in order. So that is first. But secondly, we want to take a look at the good soil. In particular, the perseverance of the good soil. Jesus speaks of the seed falling on the good soil in verse 8. It comes up. It yields a crop of 100 times. 100 times more than was sown. An amazing harvest. And he applies this to those in verse 15 who have a noble and good heart. And notice these qualifications, these qualities or characteristics rather, they are those who hear the word, who retain it, and by perseverance produce a good crop. Those are active things, aren't they? Active things we're engaged with, things that involve us in our spiritual work, our spiritual growth, our spiritual life. A good heart, a noble heart, is a heart of humility. It's a heart of meekness, isn't it? It's a heart that's fully aware of all the spiritual dangers we just mentioned. And a knowledge that these things face us. We don't ignore them. We don't pretend they don't exist. A good heart is a heart that clings to Christ in faith, that listens when God speaks to us, that stays alert and awake, that remains steadfast in the face of trials, not doubting God's goodness, His mercy, His perfect purposes. It's a noble heart that obeys the word of God, the commandments of the Lord. And notice again, such a heart is said to persevere through life's trials and produce a crop, meaning here a harvest of righteousness. Think of the goodness and the good works, service to the church, love for Christ, those who belong to Christ, a life that is marked by patience and long-suffering, touching others with the love of Christ in our lives, overflowing abundance of goodness. Now, this isn't true because that particular heart was any better than any others. It's because that is the heart that was changed and transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God's grace does to us. When we don't block it out, when we don't choke it out, when we don't throw it out or trample it underfoot. And this is why we so desperately need the gospel, beloved. This is why we so desperately need to come to church to hear that word and every day to read it, to hear what God has to say to us, to receive that word and put off all in our life that would hinder our glad response. I think, again, it's important that we notice that word persevere. If you notice again that last part of the verse 15, and by persevering, they produce a crop. Persevering through the sinful times in life, in our own sinful eyes when we would just as soon block out that word, through the difficulties in life and the trials when we would want to accuse God of being unjust, but we persevere, cling to the truth knowing God is good, to the times as well when other things might choke out that seed, when worries of life would overwhelm us, when things would distract us like wealth and riches, the persevering noble heart says, no, my heart is set upon the Lord. Stayed upon Jehovah, as we sung this evening. A call to persevere. It's a call to be actively engaged in your Christian life. To persevere means we fight that fight. We struggle that struggle. We maintain faithfulness. Even after falling and being unfaithful, we by God's grace, we repent of those sins, and God gives us His strength again to stand, to fight. It requires effort, hard work, prayer, supplication, humility. I want to wrap up our consideration of this parable with this explanation as well from the Canons of Dort, similar to what we heard this morning. And I do so because of this, because I think it's important that we understand where the fault lies when it comes to the seed and the soil and how we see this parable. We might wonder and look at this parable like this. Well, if God is the sower And as it appears, God already knows who will believe and who will not believe from all eternity. Or perhaps we're off the hook. How can the soil, in a sense, be responsible for where the farmer sows the seed and what happens to it? If God is sovereign, perhaps it's all a moot point. Listen to this article, Article 9. This is in the head of Doctrine 3-4. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ. It's not the sower's fault. It's not the seed's fault. Christ, he says, the writer says, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. That's where the fault lies, on the people themselves who are called. And listen to these words. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's care and with the pleasures of the world and brings forth no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13 and Luke 8. Our confessions clearly say this. They teach us. From that follows as well that those who do hear and do believe and do persevere and are saved, that they do not do this by themselves, nor under their own power, nor in their own wisdom. On the contrary, the canons point that out too. It must be credited to God. It must be credited to God. Just as from eternity God chose his own in Christ, so within time God effectively calls them and grants them faith and repentance, etc. and so forth, that they may declare the wonderful deeds of the one who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think those are two important distinctions to make because they place side by side, I think in covenantal fashion, the eternal decree of God concerning the elect as well as the means God uses to call the elect to salvation in Jesus Christ. It places side by side the doctrine of God's sovereign choice in election and man's responsibility to heed the call of the gospel and to bring forth fruit for the sake of the sower. And it's necessary to see these things and to be aware of all that we talked about this evening, because we will all experience in our lives different seasons of growth, different challenges through different periods of our life. God's word calls us to look to him, though, at all times, even in times of weakness, falling away, hardships, struggles, times of unfaithfulness, that we would pray to the Lord for strength, that we might persevere, so that in the end we might indeed produce a harvest. Not so that we can boast in ourselves, but even as the canons remind us, that we might boast only in the Lord, only in his free grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the word of God that is sown in our hearing this evening. We pray that you would take that word, that by your power it might fall fresh on the good soil in our hearts, that you would keep sin and Satan and the worries and concerns of life far from us, that nothing might snatch up that seed, that nothing might choke it out, that nothing, Lord, might threaten it in any way, but that it might grow, and that for your name's honor and glory, and for our own edification, it would produce much fruit, fruit for your kingdom, fruit for your church, fruit for the lives of those around us, that they might see as well our Christian faith and rejoice in what you are doing in us and through us. Father, humble us by this word, and help us again to take our lives seriously, but also, Lord, that we would not be overwhelmed with despair at what we've heard this evening, Father, for if we are struggling in our Christian life, and if, Lord, we are fearing that we're not hearing the word as we should, that we know, Lord, that you are the God who also comes to us in grace and strength by your Spirit, and that as we pray to you, Father, you will answer our prayers. You will open our hearts so we might receive this word. So grant us as well that desire to come to you in faith and humility, pouring out our hearts before you, that you, Father, might fill us anew with your word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.